Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Now, as Dave told you, you're getting the backup preacher this morning. But the good news is that we all preach from the same book. Right? One Lord, one faith, one Spirit, and one Word of God. So it's a blessing to be able to open God's Word this morning and pray for our brother who's sick and just pray that the Lord will give help as I bring you our message this morning. If you would be turning to James chapter 2. So when I've been speaking, we've been looking through the book of James. And you know, in James chapter 1, we saw that the maturing believer is called to be patient in testing, knowing that God has divine purposes in our tests and in our trials in order to strengthen our faith. And you know, early on, James has clearly instructed the reader that this truth, that faith is an action, that we are to be doers of God's word and not just mere hearers only. And then at the end of chapter 1, James makes a bold statement about empty religion. And he says that people who claim to be religious, who claim to believe in God or worship Him, and yet their claims are not changing how they live their lives, he says that these people's so-called religion is worthless. And so that brings us to chapter 2. And I think it's obvious that the chapter break was inserted here because chapter 2 begins now by giving examples of how we are to live out our faith. You know, the mature believer doesn't just talk about his faith. In fact, I would suggest that as we mature, we come to recognize more and more our shortcomings, our frailties. You know, the closer that we get to God, the more acutely aware that we are of the vastness between our frailty and His perfection. We sang it in the opening hymn this morning, and our brother expanded on that, talking about how we are weak, but He is strong. And we see this vastness between us and God, and we know, of course, that the bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But as we come now into chapter 2, we're going to start down this journey through James as he is showing us a portrait, if you will, of the maturing believer, of what faith and action should look like. If we are growing, you know, if a child is growing, there are certain things that we expect to see, right? A normal, healthy child will learn to talk and to walk and will progress in his diet. And he goes from the mother's milk to baby food, and eventually, you know, to the meat and potatoes and so forth. And we expect to see that physical maturity happening as an infant becomes a child, and a child becomes a young adult, and so forth. And so it is with the Christian. So it is in the spiritual life as well. We expect to see maturity, and James is giving us some profiles, some examples of what we should be seeing in our lives if we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that said, we're going to read the first portion of James chapter 2. We're actually going to read 13 verses. So let's do that, and I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's pray. Our Father, I need your help this morning. I pray that you would grant help to the speaker and help to the hearers. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convey to our hearts that which you would have us to learn from this passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would apply it to our hearts, that indeed we might be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know first and foremost one has to come and confess the Lord Jesus Christ and come to God by faith. And Father, we just pray that as we gather and preach this morning, that if there be one among us, either in person or online, who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Father, we pray that even today would be the day of salvation. Father, we pray that you would bless your word and bless your people this morning. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, James, as we look through these five chapters, James is going to be spending much of the rest of his letter giving examples of how we are to live God's way versus the world's way. I think throughout Scripture, we read about two ways. There is the way of God, and there's the other way. There's the way that Satan espouses. There is the world's way. There's always a choice to be made. You know, there are many Bible scholars that have noted the similarities between the teaching here in James with the Lord's teachings in his Sermon on the Mount. Our brother is taking us through the book of Matthew, and I know we're going to be getting soon to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm looking forward to that. There's so much rich teaching there for us to learn from, but we see a lot of those, and a lot of them are shown to us through example in this book of James. And so as we continue to study through this book, we're going to be looking at some important character traits that we should be developing in our lives if we are maturing as Christians, as God would desire His child to be growing. And so this morning's message focuses on the prideful sin of prejudice. You know, we want to see and understand what prejudice is as God sees it, rather than through the distorted lenses of worldly wisdom. And we should endeavor to rid ourselves from ungodly prejudices in our lives. I want us to look at verses 1 and 9 that kind of are parentheses around a particular section here. Where he begins in verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And verse 9 says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now let's talk about prejudice and favoritism and why these are harmful and sinful in the eyes of the Lord. It's important first that we define prejudice. Prejudice, our working definition this morning is to have a wrongful, preconceived notion about a person or a group of people that is unfair. It is to prejudge without all the relevant facts. Prejudice, prejudge. So we're prejudging someone, prejudging an individual or a group. Now, favoritism could be defined as giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. And so I want to dive a little bit deeper and see what these look like in reality from a biblical perspective. We hear words like these used a lot in our world, and oftentimes they're distorted. So let's think about this because we want to see it as God sees it. You know, on one hand, the command seems pretty straightforward, pretty simple, and in its biblical context, it is. As we mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, God is not the author of confusion. And I think for one whose heart really wants to understand, the reality here is not very complex. But we always need to be aware that there is one who does author confusion and lies and distortion and doubt when it comes to God's Word. We've recently been reminded that Satan is called the God or the prince of this world. And for the time being, he has been allowed this measure of influence, of authority. And so I think it's no wonder why this sin is so prevalent in the world. And at times, people have even tried to use a distorted version of Christianity to justify the sin of prejudice. Now, here are some terms that sometimes we'll hear interchangeably. And as you're hearing these, I want you to think about what immediately comes to your mind. Prejudice. Favoritism. Preferential treatment, discrimination, bias, partiality, special treatment. Now, all of these words or these phrases, they can take on different meanings in different contexts. For instance, we might describe someone as being a very discriminating person. That term is used and is actually defined as someone who would have good judgment, or perhaps a refined sense about certain things. And in that context, that would be considered generally positive. If a person is considering who they should marry, they need to be very discriminating, right? They shouldn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Only those that will be ultimately perfected in Christ may be yoked with Him. So we recognize that as the church, as believers, we're the bride of Christ. There's going to be an equal yoke, and we need to think about that in our earthly marriages as well. I'll give you another example. Suppose someone dies and leaves their estate to their family rather than to you and to me. They're showing favoritism. They're showing preferential treatment toward their family. They're discriminating between their family and everyone else in determining who inherits the estate. And I think we all should be able to agree that that is fair and that's proper, that's right. You know, God discriminates between His family and others as well. Right? God's children inherit salvation. Unbelievers do not. You know, on the other hand, there are some preferences that are just morally and biblically neutral. People differ on what colors they like best, or what flavors of ice cream, what cars they prefer, what teams they pull for, right? And we all know that in some circles, people can argue about Ford trucks versus Chevy or Dodge, right? Or Duke versus State versus Carolina. And those can just get to be truly fighting words, right, that divide people. So the Bible tells us that God discriminates in numerous ways. Good versus evil. The flesh versus the spirit. Truth versus lies. the saved versus the unsaved. The choosing of the nation of Israel, and particular people and particular families for special promises and special purposes. On top of that, to use a contemporary term, I would suggest that according to Scripture, you're going to fall out of your seats with this, but God is a hater. Did y'all know that God is a hater? The Bible tells us that God hates sin, and that we are too. The Scripture says, hate evil and love good. And I just take a few moments to remind ourselves of these things because we are constantly bombarded with ungodly, worldly perspectives and definitions and characterizations. And if we accept worldly interpretations and we don't interpret the Bible through biblical lenses, we can find ourselves standing with the world. And we can find ourselves justifying evil or vilifying that which is good or perhaps neutral. But let me suggest that we consider that the root of sinful favoritism is the kind of pride, the kind of arrogance that leads us to look down on someone else and think that we're better than they are, often just because they are different. Maybe they look different. Maybe they talk with a different accent. Maybe they're from somewhere else. Maybe they dress differently. Maybe they have less than we do, or maybe they have more than we do. Maybe we think that they're too old, or we think that they're too young. Some people think that the opposite sex is inferior. There's really no end to the pettiness. Maybe it's with the teens, it's the ones that don't wear the trendy name brands to school. Maybe with the adults, it's the ones that didn't go to the most prestigious schools or have the most prestigious jobs. The list can go on and on. You know, human history is filled with all kinds of prejudice. There are people that waste their lives harboring hatred for others, judging them, grouping them, living for retaliation on their idea of social justice. The world is gripped with the disease of prejudice, and all of its sinful cousins like pride and arrogance and envy and jealousy, covetousness, and the like. You know, we human beings, we have a natural tendency to show prejudice towards anyone who is different. Because as we were reminded this morning, and as we are often reminded, all human beings have a natural tendency to sin. We're all born sinners. And if we don't understand that, we can wrongly think that only certain people can harbor prejudice, while others cannot. Just listen to the world on that subject. I would suggest that we are all capable, and we all do, and we all need to rid ourselves of sinful prejudices. You know, prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles and the Samaritans, it was rampant in biblical times. Back in Acts chapter 10, God gave the apostle Peter a vision just to teach him how wrong that was. And because of what God revealed to him, Peter came to realize that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him, the one who does what is right by coming to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God specifically chose Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We read that in Galatians 2:8. He chose him to preach that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, offers salvation to everyone in the world who trusts in him, Jew and Gentile alike. In Galatians 3, Paul reiterates this. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so this faith in Christ, it destroys any foundation for personal prejudice. We need to be careful also about religious prejudice. You know, we may strongly disagree with other Christians about doctrine, and we are called to oppose unbiblical teaching. But we are also called to speak the truth in love and humility. And all of us need to have the humility of realizing that we fall far short of perfect knowledge or wisdom or understanding. And certainly, by all means, we are never to force our views through hatred or violence. And so, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly oppose prejudice. We mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that God causes his Son, S-U-N, Son, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He also tells us, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Christ taught by example. He ministered to the undesirables of society, to the lepers, to the Gentiles, to the poor, to women and children, at a time when they were often treated no better than property. He told stories and he told parables, such as the Good Samaritan, where the so-called undesirable was the hero of the story. And so I think we see that the example of Christ clearly opposes this kind of prejudice. And the Bible tells us that a commitment of love must govern every action that we take. We sang a lot of hymns this morning at the Lord's Supper about love. God's amazing love. The fact that by His mercy and by His grace, He shows that love to the likes of us, all of us. Right? Jesus loves me, this I know. We started out this morning with that, and we were reminded that for every single person that God ever created, He loves without prejudice. And like our brother Ed used to say, he knows me better than anybody else, and He loves me anyway, right? So the Bible tells us that we need to do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14 tells us everything that we do to do in love. A commitment of love, and that's what love is it's a commitment. We're not talking about some syrupy emotion here. We're talking about a commitment of love. That is to govern every action. And prejudice is opposed to love. We are not showing love towards another if we are acting in prejudice against them. Love sees God's image in every individual. We are told in Scripture that every one of us, male and female, red, yellow, black and white, wherever, whomever, everybody, created in God's image. If we don't see a fellow human being, no matter where they live, where they're from, what they look like, what language they speak, what their background is, their socioeconomic status, whatever, if we don't recognize that that person was created in the image of God, we need to do some real soul searching. And we need to do some real Bible searching. Because the Bible tells us that, you know, there's only one race, and that's the human race. We're all of one blood. We're all of Adam and Eve. We're all of Noah, right? And other prejudices that we have as well, and we could spend the rest of the day talking about prejudices that people have or can have, and we've mentioned just a few of them. We've skimmed the surface. But what we learn here is that if we are loving people as God intends us to love them, if we are loving people as He does, we're not going to demonstrate sinful prejudice in our life. Now, I want to just pause here for a minute and remind us that the world will tell us that we are exhibiting prejudice if we don't approve of everything that everybody does. And that's not true. There is nothing biblical there. I don't approve of everything I do. Right? If we are to hate sin, that means that I need to hate sin in my life, and I need to hate sin in your life, and I need to hate the sin in the world. God tells us that we are to use things and love people. Too often in this world, people get that backwards. They love things and they use people. So, if we are conducting ourselves as God has told us to do, we can love people at the same time that we hate their sin. God loves us even as He hates our sin. Now, I would remind you that when the Lord Jesus Christ told the woman to go and sin no more, that He was not showing prejudice against her. And so we need to be very careful, on one hand, that we don't adopt the world's idea of what prejudice is, that we have a biblical worldview of what it is. But as we do that, we need to make sure that we are rooting it out in our lives. That God hates prejudice because God hates pride. You know, there was a book that was written in the 1800s, and many of you are familiar with it, and it's been made into movies and so forth, Pride and Prejudice. They run together, don't they? They're first cousins. If you have prejudice, you have pride. If you have prejudice, you're looking down on someone because you think you're better than they are. For whatever reason, that's pride. What does the Bible tell us about pride? God hates pride. He hates pride, right? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We cannot be followers of Jesus. We cannot be Christians like the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be maturing and growing and becoming more conformed to His image at the same time pridefully looking at other people and thinking that we're better than they are. That's just, it's incompatible. We cannot do it. And so let's make clear of what we're talking about this morning. We hate sin. We should hate it in other people's lives just as we hate it in our own lives. But we should love people. Sin should not cause us to look down on people. Differences should not cause us to look down on people. And that's what we're learning here in James chapter 2. You know, the gospel tells us, and we talked this morning at the Lord's Supper about just the simplicity of the gospel message. The Bible tells us that we can accept the gospel message with the faith of a child. Many of you, as I did, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior when you were a mere child. And I will promise you that as an 8-year-old, I did not have the intellect, the understanding, the wisdom, the Bible knowledge. I could not have defined all these theological terms that we talk about sometimes in church. But the gospel message is so simple that a child can accept it. Because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if we can accept the fact that I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and the only one available is the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the Son of God, I can accept the gospel. I can become a child of God. I don't have to have a high IQ. I don't have to have a big bank account. I don't have to have a title behind my name. I don't have to be an adult. I don't have to be all that smart in the ways of the world or in intellect. But I can accept the gospel message. And the gospel tells us that Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for you. He died for me. He died for that starving child over in Central Africa. Okay? He died for Adolf Hitler. Benito Mussolini, go down the list. He died for every single one. And we need to recognize that Christ died for the sins of the world. He loves everyone in the world, every individual, every group. You know, there's going to be a time when we're going to gather together in heaven. Every one of us that has put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we better get used to one another because we're going to be living together for eternity. And we're going to see people there from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We're going to see people there from every political party in the world, probably, I think. I don't know all the political parties in the world, but I don't know if there's one that you have to denounce Christ. Maybe not, but you get the picture, okay? There are going to be all different kinds of people in the world. And we better get used to loving them and living with them because God loves them. And Christ died for them. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that we should not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. He says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Remember we talked about with prejudice is prejudging. We had this tendency to prejudge people sometimes based on wrong ideas. We don't have the facts. And even if we did have the facts, we need to remember that, you know, I think we all have this tendency, if you will. When we judge ourselves, we have a tendency to judge ourselves according to our best day. You know, when I think of myself, I still think of that young man that had a lot more hair than I have now and looked better and was stronger and better, you know, the physical. But in a spiritual sense, I think it's true that we probably all see ourselves at our best at times. How often do we see other people at their worst? You know, I think sometimes we have this difficult time with forgiveness because we can't let go of things. Somebody said something. Somebody did something. You know, I mean, maybe you can think of somebody in your life that you just have a difficult time dealing with. You have a difficult time relating to. Maybe when you think of a particular person, you're having a relationship problem with that person because of something that was said at some time or something that was done. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, are we judging someone else maybe based on their worst day? I would hate to be judged according to the worst thing I ever did or the worst thing I ever said, right? Sometimes I say things and do things that I'm not very proud of, and I have to go before God and confess those things. And I hope that others around me will show me some mercy and grace. You know, the thing about God is that He shows incredible, unending, everlasting mercy and grace towards the likes of you and me. Every one of us has offended Him. Every one of us has been enemies of God. And you know, when we think of sometimes the people that are even the closest in our lives, you recognize that sometimes the people you are closest to are the people that can hurt you the most, right? The people that you love the most, they're the ones that when they say something hurtful, right? I know that I have said things before that would hurt my wife, my kids, my close friends, people that I'm closest to. And I would hate to think that they would judge me forever and ever because of that thing. And we need to be careful about that. That's a prejudice as well, because we're treating them differently than we want to be treated. You know, another thing that the Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount was what we call sometimes the Golden Rule. Now, the Golden Rule won't save you, but it's still a good rule to live by. Treat other people like you want to be treated. That's not too hard. I mean, a child can pretty well understand that. Treat someone else like you would want them to treat you. And that pretty much rips at the heart of prejudice. Do you want for somebody to be prejudiced against you because you're a man or because you're a woman or because you're white or because you're black or red or yellow or because you're an American or because you're a Christian? So we need to think about those things when we are considering others. We need to treat others as we want to be treated. You know, the root of prejudice is the exact opposite of the golden rule. It's the exact opposite of the command in Philippians 2:3 that tells us that we are to value others as more important than ourselves. When we are prejudiced against others, we're doing the exact opposite. We're valuing ourselves as more important than they are. And we need to be very careful about that. We need to look in our spiritual mirror, and we need to see that flaw, and we need to pray, and we need to root it out. If we're going to grow in Christ, this is a sin that we need to root out. Now let's look at this specific example that's given to us in verses 2 through 7. And here we see that they're valuing the rich man over the poor man in the church. Now, why might that happen? Why might that happen even today? You know, for selfish reasons, right? Let's think about it. How do people often grade churches? People come to town or, you know, deciding what church they're going to attend. Well, let's look at the building. You know, who's got the nicest building, the best location, all the amenities, the biggest budget, you know, more programs, the largest congregation, the most influential people, right? Where do the end people go to church, right? Where do the high and mighty in society go, right? If you're coming to town and you want to kind of hobnob with the other upper crust, if you will, the upper echelon, where do they go to church, right? The most influential people, the wealth, you know, and if people come in and the rich man comes in and, whoa, if he gives money to the church, that means, well, maybe, hey, the pastor's thinking, well, I can get a raise. There's going to be more money in the budget. Or, you know, we can add on to the church. The church will be bigger. It'll be better. We can add more program. All these things that we can do that we can justify. Hey, this money's going to the Lord, and we're going to look better. We're going to attract more people. So it's not too hard for us to understand why it is that we would welcome the rich man to the church over the poor man, right? And it all comes back to pride, right? It all comes back to pride. But we're reminded here that the Lord is interested in people's souls, not their money, right? Not their prestige. I don't think God is overly impressed. If you show up to heaven with your bank book, with your diplomas, with your awards, I don't think God's going to be overly impressed with that. But I do think he's interested in people's souls. Right? I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And so, you know, we're reminded that the Lord is interested in people's souls. It's not their money, it's not their checkbook, it's not their prestige, and that's the way we ought to be. You know, in the parable of the wedding feast in Luke 14, the Lord illustrates again how we are not to show such worldly favoritism. He says in verse 11, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I mentioned the verse earlier, and we'll see it later in James 4. It's also a couple other places in Scripture where it tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And again, we're just reminded that this kind of humble attitude, this kind of attitude of putting others before ourselves, it is incompatible with an attitude of prejudice and personal favoritism towards others. And so, let's be very clear here as we read through this passage. If you read this passage and the lesson that you're getting here is that rich people are inherently bad and poor people are inherently good, you've missed the boat. And there are people that would teach that, in a sense. I would just remind you that Abraham was a very wealthy man. God declared him in his word to be righteous. Right? Job was a very wealthy man. And think about God's testimony about Job. Read the first few verses of Job. There's nothing inherently bad about wealth. There's nothing inherently bad about being materially poor. And we can be prejudiced either way. Again, like I said earlier, some people hate people because they envy them. They're jealous. They see somebody that has more than they do, and they hate them for that reason. Other people hate people because they're poor, and they make an attitude adjustment about that. So let's be very clear what the lesson is teaching and what it's not teaching. Verse 4 tells us, talks about making distinctions and becoming judges with evil motives. We need to be very, very careful when we go about judging people's motives. Remember that the Bible tells us that man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. I can see what you do, and you can see what I do, and we might be able to judge that to a degree, okay? If you see me committing sin and you know it's sin, you're perfectly right to say that's wrong. That's sin. We should hate that. But let's be very careful when we go about judging other people's motives of their hearts. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is our judge. We need to be very careful. We can judge sin, but we need to be very careful when it comes to judging people and their motives. Verse 4 says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's very easy for us to appoint ourselves sometime as judges and judge others around us. And that is not what we are called to do. And again, the world would tell us that that means that we shouldn't judge sin, that we shouldn't differentiate between what's right and wrong. The world would tell us there is no right and wrong, because the world would say there is no God. And if there is no God, there is no right and wrong, because who determines what is truth? Who determines what is right? So let's be very clear. We are to be discriminating people when it comes to sin. But we are not to be unbiblically discriminatory towards others when it comes to personal favoritism and prejudice. There is a very, very important difference, and we need to understand what that is so that we don't fall into the ways of the world, whether it's one extreme or the other. The next point I want to make is what it tells us here in verse 5, I believe it is. Yes. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that if you're materially poor, you're rich in faith, and if you're materially rich, you're not. We've already kind of covered that ground, the examples of Abraham and Job. So what is he saying? You know, the ungodly of the world cannot understand that the riches that Christ offers infinitely exceed the kind of riches that the world has to offer. Like, Satan always has his substitute. Satan always has a bargain. Satan had a bargain in the Garden of Eden. We talked earlier about the two ways. You know, they had two ways. There were two choices in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of death. And they chose the tree of death. And so there's always a choice to be made. Anytime God has a command, anytime God tells us this is what we need to do, Satan is going to provide us with an alternative. And Satan is a very crafty devil. Okay? He's very subtle. And sometimes we need to be reminded that just because something has a little bit of truth in it doesn't mean that it's true. You know, just go back to Satan's conversation with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Well, part of what he said was kind of true. But the fact that he left out the whole truth distorted the truth. A distorted truth is not the truth. So, you know, worldly people can judge people to be rich or poor according to their possessions. That's typically what we do. We talk about someone being rich or poor because what we think their possessions are. You know, they live in a big house, they're probably rich. Truth of the matter is the house is probably under a heavy mortgage and they might be underwater, but we think they're rich and they act like they're rich, so they're rich. The point of the matter is that we tend to judge people by what we see, right? Again, man sees the outward appearance. The Bible tells us that we're rich in the things that count. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day, at the end of your life, when you get to heaven. It doesn't matter too much what your bank statement has to say, but it all comes down to this. Are you rich in the things of Christ or are you not? And we're going to see a lot of people in heaven who were very, very poor when it came to this world's goods that are going to be very, very rich in heaven, and vice versa. And we'll see people that have money here and they'll be rich in heaven, and you know, there's going to be, you can run the gambit. But the point is that we need to be very careful that we take off our worldly lenses and put on our biblical lenses. If we're going to be more like Christ, that means we need to see others the way that Christ sees them. And that eliminates this kind of prejudice that we're talking about. That's how we need to root it out. It takes honesty. It takes courage. But that's what God calls us to do. Man's riches are temporary. God's riches are eternal. And we need to recognize that. You know, we're reminded too, think about when the angels announced the birth of Christ. Who did they announce it to? It was the lowly shepherds, right? You know, if most people were writing the story, in today's world, the announcement would probably come to the White House or Buckingham Palace, or you can choose what you think, but the angel announced the birth of Christ to lowly shepherds, not to kings, not to queens, not to the high and mighty of society. Christ was born to a lowly virgin maiden. Think about that. You would have thought that, you know, here's the King of Kings, would have been born to an earthly princess or, you know, something like that. But no, lowly virgin in a manger, in a barn, by the way, not in a palace. So finally, I want us to look at the verse that tells us this. And it says, "So speak and act according to your testimony." Verse number 12, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." I mentioned earlier that there's another kind of prejudice, and I think this reminds us that, again, when we judge others by different standards than we judge ourselves, like I said earlier, sometimes we can be guilty of judging ourselves by our best and judging others by their worst. I was thinking about this, and think about your own life. Are you the same person that you were 10 years ago? Are you the same person that you were 20 years ago? No, not if you're growing in Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. Remember, Paul tells us, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the upward call of Christ Jesus. Too often times we prejudice ourselves against other people based on that memory, as I talked about earlier. And maybe we remember them as they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. There are people in this congregation today, I'm looking at one that would have known me actually when I was that little 8-year-old boy that came to Christ. And people that have known me all my life, some of you, most of you different times, but you get the point of what I'm saying. We need to be very careful about judging someone just because of something that they did or said, or maybe even what they were in their past. Aren't you thankful that we can leave behind our sin? That God takes away our sin as far as the east is from our west. You know, right? That we are not judged according, you know, think of, well, you don't need to spend much time, but think of some of the worst things maybe you ever did or ever said. God has taken those things away. And I think God wants for us to remove from ourselves the prayer. It doesn't mean we don't learn from our past. Don't get me wrong. Certainly we learn from our past. That's what makes us better. But let's just remember that we don't have to be the same person that we were yesterday or last week or last year or 20 years ago. Get back to that child for a minute. We all have baby pictures and, you know, when we were growing up and everything. How much do we look like we looked when we were 6 months old? How much do we look like we looked when we were 5 years old? You know, some of us wish that we looked like we looked when we were 30 years old. But you get the point. we're not the same person in that sense, and spiritually, we're not the same person that we were before Christ. Remember, we're not just a fixed-up, refurbished model. We are a new creation. When you came to Christ, you're a new creation. And even when you became a new creation and I became a new creation, we're still flawed. We're still not perfect. God has not perfected on us yet. Fortunately, God is still working on us. And we need to recognize that, and not just us, but other people too. Right? So just because you said something ugly to me 5 years ago, or, you know, hit me in the face or something like that, I don't have to judge you for that. It might be nice if you changed and didn't do that again, but, you know, you get the point. And hopefully I won't judge you that way either. So, you know, I think there's a sober warning there as we get to the end in verse 13. You know, we need God's mercy. We sing sometime a debtor to mercy alone. We are a debtor to God's mercy. If not for God's mercy, you and I, remember, we're just brands plucked from hell. None of us deserve what it is that we're getting. None of us deserve to have Christ die for us. None of us deserve a relationship with God. None of us deserve to be children of God. But all these blessings that we sing about and that we can just be thrilled about, we have because of God's grace and God's mercy. And it's telling us here that we need to be channels of God's grace and mercy to others. God loves us. We love because He first loved us. And He wants for us to be channels of His love. Christ living through me. The Holy Spirit living through me. Being a channel of God's love and His mercy. Now, we're all very imperfect creatures, imperfect vessels, right? But we have a perfect master. The master craftsman is still at work. And as much as I love everybody in this room, none of you are there yet, and I'm not either. He's still working on us. Sometimes I think there's a children's song that says something like, "He's still working on me." We were reminded this morning, we're all little children. And I promise you, whether you're 8 or whether you're 88, He's still working on you. And He's still working on me. I'll make a deal with you. If you'll try to show me some grace and mercy, I'll try to do the same for you. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're reminded here. I think we're told here, in a sense, that we're going to be judged by the kind of standards that we judge. We need to think about that. I don't want to be judged by God because Christ took that judgment for me. I want mercy, don't you? We're told here that mercy triumphs over judgment. The Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. We were talking about this morning, but I feel sorry for you if you don't recognize you're a sinner, because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And you need to love sinners. If you don't love sinners, I don't know who there is left to love. Right? But we're reminded that love covers a multitude of sin. If I have to earn your love by being free of sin, I'll never do it. Just like I'll never earn salvation. And we need to remember that with others as well. When we shower our love upon others, we don't need to expect them to earn our love because of how good that they are. If we had to do that with God, we'd all be lost. Right? So let's just remember, mercy triumphs over judgment. A couple of verses, and then we'll be on our way. The Bible tells us here in verse 8, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Christ, when asked about the greatest commandment, what did Christ tell us? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. John tells us in 1 John 4:8, anyone that does not love does not know God, for God is love. So may we know Him better, may we love better, and may we root out this sin of prideful prejudice in our lives. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to You as sinners saved by grace, those that have put our faith and trust in You. And we're thankful, Father, that In the economy of God, mercy has indeed triumphed over judgment to those who love Him, to those who are in Christ. And Father, we pray indeed that we would be channels of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace towards others. And Father, we just repent of our sin. We know that we're all guilty of this at one time or another. Father, we just pray that we would be children who are growing, children who are maturing, children who are becoming more conformed to the image of Your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. And Father, just pray for each of these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that You would help each one of us as we travel this pilgrim journey, that we might be an encouragement to one another, that we might model Christ in our lives and allow You to be channeling Your love and grace towards us. Father, we'll give You all the honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.